Thank you so much for choosing to worship with us today. I feel like there should be a little bit of an announcement just so that you're aware of what I'm aware of. The young lady's name here that went to the ER, her name is Faith. Sounds like from a friend she had a food allergy and went into anaphylactic shock, but they expect her to be okay. But keep Faith in your prayers this morning. As we hear any more information, we will let you know what is going on with her. And thank you to our emergency response team. That's why we have a team like that is trained. Can we give God some praise for their service this morning? Also want to let you know that for those of you that regularly attend Saturday night service, just so you know, next Saturday is Independence Day. We are not having Saturday night service next weekend. So if you were planning on coming on Saturday night, go enjoy the holiday with your friends and family and make 9 and 11 on Sunday the service that you would plan on attending. If you do come Saturday, you'll maybe... You may be independent on Independence Day because nobody else will be here at that time. Hey, let's go before the Lord and let's pray. Let's have our hearts settled as we've worshiped Him this morning. Let's be ready for what the Lord would have to say to us. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your living and active word. And Lord, we just give you praise, glory, and honor for who you are. Lord, we remember our sister Faith right now in Jesus' name. Just pray that the medical teams that are with her and Lord, what you're doing, Lord, that you would restore her health. We just trust you for that. We entrust her to you. Lord, we pray as we look into your word this morning, Lord, that you would speak directly to us. Lord, for some of us, we need a strong word of encouragement. Lord, for others of us, we need to be challenged. For others of us, you're just causing us to take a step of faith. Lord, we believe that every time your word is accurately proclaimed, that you speak directly to us. And so we're inviting you to do that here this morning. And for what you're going to do in advance, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. And we look forward to receiving all that you have for us. And we celebrate you in the mighty and matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people agreed by very loudly saying, amen. Amen. This morning, I want to talk to you about significance. And what your attitude should be towards significance, and how is it you can experience significance. And for many of us, we tend to find those things while we think we should find them in Christ. For many of us, we find them in the world. Our significance is based upon who we know or what we do or how much money we have. Or some of you that are like me, you find it in your ravishingly good looks. I mean, it just depends. We tend to look at things in the world and think that those are the things that define our significance. And we spend our days sometimes looking for things that will help us to feel more significant on the inside. And even as believers where we would say, I know it's in Christ, I know that's where I should find my identity, it's often hard sometimes to live it out and find significance in Christ and in Christ alone. Last week we talked about our spiritual maturity and what it looks like when we start cooperating with the Lord and when we stop complaining and when we step courageously and when we sacrifice cheerfully. But I find that even when we're doing that sometimes we don't feel viscerally significant on the inside. So how is it that we can experience the significance? How is it that we can hear the commendation of our Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, and truly believe on this side of heaven that we're experiencing and finding significance in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you've ever wondered what it looks like to experience that kind of significance, God has a word for you today. And I want to encourage you to open your Bible up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to take a look at verses 19 through 30. Now, it's a little longer section of text because really what the apostle is going to point out are two of his traveling companions, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in this section, in these verses, we're going to see from God's word, we're going to highlight what significance looks like. And I wanted to let you know, on about Wednesday, I had 9 points that began to continue to get expanded. I've narrowed them down to 3, but there's 2 sub-points under each one, just so we can remember what's going on. But I encourage you, read along with me as we look at this section of the scripture, and then we'll unpack it together. Listen to the word of the Lord. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And here, as we see what the Lord places on significance, we're going to hear from two traveling companions of Paul and what significance looks like, what our attitude towards significance should be, and what significance truly requires. And I want to let you know at the outset, when we talk about these three elements of significance, apart from the Spirit of God, you wouldn't pursue these three things. These three things only come from a relationship with Jesus Christ and wanting what Jesus Christ would want. Because when you hear them, it's going to get progressively harder to aspire to these things, because this is the way the Holy Spirit guides us in our life. And the first is this: significance requires submission that is rare. Significance requires submission that is rare. Now notice what the scripture says. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. He says later, therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I know how things go with me. And he says he's already sent Epaphroditus. He says in verse 28, therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly. Now, think about this. When we talk about submission that is rare, we're talking about submission that we don't see everywhere else. We talk about rare. We're talking about something that's precious and something that's worthy. The way the apostle is going to talk about Timothy, he's going to talk about him differently than he talks about any of his traveling companions. He's going to talk about that of all the people that he knows and of all the people he served with, Timothy's rare. It doesn't mean that Timothy's better than. It doesn't mean that God's not using anybody else. It just means that Timothy's unique. It means that he's rare. It means that Paul's going to see him differently than he sees anybody else. But notice the submission that's rare. The first type of submission that he's going to talk about is submission to spiritual leadership. Submission to spiritual leadership. Now, notice in this text, we take some things for granted, because Paul's saying, I hope to send Timothy to you shortly. He's saying, it's my desire to send him. It's my desire. I've already sent Epaphroditus. But would you think about that for just a second? We're not talking about a young kid. We're talking about somebody that's been Paul's traveling companion for a while. And Paul's assumption and Paul's understanding is, if he tells Timothy to go, what's Timothy going to say? Sure, I'll go. We're not going to get feedback from Timothy saying, I need to check my schedule. We're not going to hear back from Timothy saying, I'm not sure that Philippi is the city I want to go to. I kind of wanted to go to Corinth, or I kind of wanted to travel to Asia Minor, or I want to go somewhere else. You get the assumption that if the apostle says, I want you to go to Philippi, here's what Timothy's going to respond. Sure. What do you want me to do when I'm there? I'll do exactly what you say. You get the heart of Epaphroditus that Paul's already sent him. And what's Epaphroditus say? Sure, I'll go. There's a submission to spiritual leadership that is unique. There's a submission to spiritual leadership that is rare. If you want to aspire to significance, aspire to submitting to spiritual leadership. Now, oftentimes in the church, we don't like the word submit. As a matter of fact, oftentimes the only time the word submit is used from the platform when a preacher is preaching is in Ephesians 5, right, wives? When we talk about wives, submit to your husbands and everything. And then wives kind of take a deep breath and swallow hard and be like, okay, just get to the part where my husband's supposed to love me like Christ loved the church, please. But if you go back and read the text in Ephesians 5:21, what does it say? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Even within the body of Christ, what are we called to do? We're called to submit to one another. We're called to preference one another. And it's for our own good. There's a mutual benefit in submission. Notice what the apostle says. He wants to send Timothy to you shortly. Why? So that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Paul's going to send Timothy. He knows that when he goes and sees these people in Philippi, the ones who have obeyed him, not only in his presence, but now much more in his absence, that when he goes to them, he's going to get the report from Timothy that things are going really well. And through Timothy's submission in going to Philippi, he's going to hear back from what's going on in the Philippian church, and he's going to be encouraged too. I mean, this is predating the days of telephones, social media, and all this. Paul's going to have no way of knowing what's going on in Philippi unless somebody goes and sees and reports back to him. So he's sending Timothy. He's asking him to go. Timothy's going to go. And when Timothy hears how good it is and comes back and tells Paul, you are right. They're faithful. They're living it out. Paul says, I'm going to be encouraged too. When you're submitting to spiritual leadership, there's always mutual encouragement from those that are doing the leading and from those that are doing the following. I mean, if there's a mutual relationship where both groups of people get blessed. And he says, if you want to grow in your significance, submit to spiritual authority. Submit to spiritual leadership. You say, well, where am I going to find that? Well, oftentimes we find it in the church, right? But the challenge that we have is our understanding of submission in our culture is, I'll submit if I like those that I'm submitting to. But I want to let you know something. If you're driving home today and you see red lights going off in your rearview mirror, you don't get a choice. If you choose to say, I don't know if I feel like submitting to that. I don't know if I'm into police anymore. I don't know if I'm into that whole movement. I don't think I'm going to stop. You may find out that they have an authority that you don't have and that there's a blessing to actually submit to those that are in authority. When it comes to spiritual leadership, it's the same way. And for many of us, we have a hard time placing ourselves under spiritual authority because we think that's beneath us. So think about Timothy for a second. Who was he? At this point in time, he's not just some kid. He's pastored the church in Ephesus. He's done what the Apostle Paul has said. He has a ministry. He knows what he can do. And yet, what has he done? He's served alongside Paul faithfully, and he continues to do that. And even though he's maturing, even though he has matured in certain ways, he's still placing himself under spiritual leadership. And I just want to let you know that in the church, there are some people that God is looking for. And I would describe them like this. Here's what God's looking for. You listen. He's looking for fat people. Not physically. It's an acronym. He's looking for fat people. People who are faithful, people who are available, and people who are teachable. That's who God's looking for. People that submit to spiritual leadership, that's who they are. They're faithful, they're available, and teachable. What are they faithful in? They're faithful in their service to Christ. They're faithful in their service to Christ. And we could look all around Brave Church. We could go to our online platforms. We would find people that are saying, I'm not perfect, but I'm faithful to Christ. I'm not perfect, but I want to take steps with Jesus. I'm not perfect, but I'm growing in my relationship with Him. I'm faithful in my service to the Lord. But the next two are a little harder, aren't they? How about available? Available. Available for service. When Epaphroditus and Timothy are going to get tapped on the shoulder to go do something, are they available? The answer is going to be a resounding, not only am I available, I'm totally willing to do it. And then what else? They're teachable. They're teachable. We're going to learn that Epaphroditus was called an apostle. We're going to learn that Timothy pastored the church in Ephesus. I mean, these are godly men. These are men who are qualified to serve, and yet what else are they? They're faithful, we know that, but they're also available and they're teachable. Now, I find in North America, in the church, there's a lot of faithful people. There really are. There are a lot of people who would say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and I want to serve Him and I want to get better at serving Him. But there's fewer people that are available to serve Him and there's even fewer people that are teachable and willing to learn, right? Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? You can fill in the blank for me in a second. I'll just give you a couple examples. I can't get into a small group right now. I'm too. I can't serve in children's right now. I'm too. I just don't have blank for that right now. What's the word I'm looking for? I'm too busy and I don't have enough time, right? Now, the reality is we have the exact same amount of time that everybody's always had. There's 24 hours in a day. Everybody in every generation's had that. But the reality is that our generation has more free time than any other generation prior to this time. I mean, there was a day when if you got up, you would get up at 4 in the morning and you would go do your chores and then you would work all day long, either in an industry or on your farm, and then you would eat and then you would work all day and about 6 o'clock at night, you'd be done and maybe you go to bed at 8. And guess what you would do? You would get up and do the same thing the very next day. And guess how long you'd do it? Probably your whole life. We live in a day and age that you don't like your job, guess what you can do? You can apply for a different one. If you don't like the amount of money that you make, guess what you can do? You can apply for a different one. Guess what? You know what? If you don't like what's going on right now and you want to take a vacation, guess what you can do? You can go take one. I mean, we have a lot of freedoms that previous generations didn't have. So to say that we're too busy or we don't have enough time is really not true. What we're really saying is, I have other priorities that I have set that are very valuable to me that may get in the way of me being available to serve God, but those are more of a priority to me. That would be a more true statement. And how about teachable? How about teachable? Our educational system teaches us that once we graduate from a grade and go a little bit higher, we don't need to relearn that grade. Once we graduate from first grade, I don't need to go backwards and have somebody teach me about first grade again. Once I graduate from grade school or high school, I don't need to go back and do that again. I'm above you now. I know more than you now. It's rare when you see somebody who has continued to mature and grow, who has a knowledge base, who's still willing to be taught. Because it takes humility to be taught. I'll give you a couple examples from my own life of two different men I saw on occasion that demonstrated what it looked like to be a lifelong learner. Now, there's about three times I've been scared to get up and present in front of a group of people in my ministry. One time was when I was in my final year at Dallas Seminary, and I was in a small group with Howard Hendricks, and it was my day to go in and present to him about what we were going to talk about. And what I was going to teach Howard Hendricks on was the Great Commission. I knew in my study of the Great Commission, there was not one thing I was going to bring to light that he had never heard before. I knew there was nothing that I could study and say where he would be like, wow, I've never heard that. I felt foolish going in and teaching knowing that he was going to be in that group. And yet, you know what happened? I remember rolling in there at 6 a.m. and he came in and he opened up his Bible and we read the passage and he had a yellow tablet right next to him. And as I was asking questions and talking about it, you know what he was doing? He was feverishly scribbling notes. And I thought what he was writing is, Jeff doesn't know that. He doesn't know this. He's terrible. That's kind of what I thought was being said. Until he was done. And I got to meet with him one-on-one, and he pulled those same notes out, and he said, hey, when you said this, that was pretty awesome. And he goes, do you realize you're pretty gifted for this work? And I was so humbled that he would encourage me, knowing there was nothing that I taught him that day. I know he didn't go home and tell his wife, hey, we got this student down here. You're never going to believe it. I mean, next to Jesus, this guy like knows stuff. I know that didn't happen. There was nothing I told him he didn't know, but he was showing and posturing himself as a learner. Another time I saw that model, it was when I was doing some business and professional speaking. I happened to be speaking to Zig Ziglar's training team, and there was about 30 people in the room. I was given a devotion, and I was getting ready to go, and they said, hey, just wait, there's somebody else that's going to join us. And sure enough, about 5 minutes later, Zig Ziglar walked in the room and sat right there, and then opened his Bible and pulled out a yellow tablet, and he, in his Texas voice, he's like, you may begin. And I started to talk, and I was nervous the whole time, and all he did was take notes on me. Same thing. What's he going to learn from me? He's not going to learn anything about motivational speaking. He's not going to learn anything from me. And at the end, he closed his Bible, said, that was incredible. That was really good. Thanks for that. When you see people that are in a position where you know they know more than you, but yet they're willing to learn from you, that's what you see, what it means to submit to spiritual leadership. Faithful, available, teachable. That's the heart of what it means to submit yourself to spiritual leadership. That you constantly are wanting to grow in Christ, that you constantly want to be available to serve Christ, that you constantly want to be growing in your understanding of Christ. And notice this about spiritual submission. Paul's submitting as well too. Because notice what he says. He says, I hope to send Timothy to you shortly, so I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Notice what he says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit. Meaning I have no one else that's one-souled. I have no one else like him. He's totally unique, right? I have no one else of him. Why? Who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. He's like, let me tell you something about Timothy. I know a lot of people. I know a lot of people that serve. I know God uses a lot of people that serve. If you read the end of Romans chapter 16, you'll see all the people that Paul were his traveling companions, and Paul's going to talk highly of Epaphroditus here in a minute, but here's what he says. I got no one like Timothy. He's rare, and here's why he's rare. He's rare because everybody else is looking out for their own interests in some way, but not Timothy. He has the interests of Jesus Christ alone. And submission to spiritual authority or spiritual leadership is one thing, but submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and his agenda is another. Submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and his agenda is another. I mean, think about this. Paul's greatest gifts, Paul understands the gospel like I do, that it's relational, that when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when you're saved, it means you have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus, and you now have relationships in the body. And think about what it would have been like under house arrest in Rome. It's not like prison today where you'd get 3 square meals a day, or you at least get food, or if people wanted to come visit you, there'd be visiting hours. No. The only way you're taken care of is if somebody comes and takes care of you. The only way you're getting fed is if somebody comes and feeds you. The only way you're getting your needs met is if somebody's paying for those needs. So who are the closest people to Paul? Who are the greatest gifts in Paul's life at this time? Timothy and Epaphroditus. And what's he willing to do? You guys go. Why? Because I love the church more than I love my own life. Paul is submitted to Jesus Christ in all of his authority. Timothy is submitted to Jesus Christ in all of his authority. And here's what Paul says about Timothy. I got no one else like him. He's unique. I know no one else like him. I know a lot of people, but I know no one else like him. It's kind of what we as husbands would say about our wives. It's what I'd say about my wife. I'm sure there's a lot of great Christian women out there. Sure, there's a lot of great Christian wives, but I know no one like my wife. She's rare. She's unique. I know her. I know everything about her, right? That's what he's saying about Timothy. In their relationship and doing ministry together, he's giving full confidence to the Philippian people that, hey, he's rare. He's submitted to me. He's submitted to the Lord. His life has been marked by a heart for Jesus Christ and a heart for God's people. He's rare. It also tells me this, and it should be comforting, that, you know, the deeper you go with Christ and the deeper you pursue Christ, the fewer people that can keep up with you. Like sometimes as we pursue the Lord, we just kind of assume everybody's coming along as well. And they're just not. And it should be comforting to you. When I was starting to walk with the Lord in my early 20s and starting to go after God, and people knew I was a Christian and I wasn't afraid to say it, and I was leading people to the Lord in college, most of my friends were okay with that. I was the Christian guy. But after graduating college, when I went into full-time ministry, some of those that was kind of cool that you're a Christian guy, but now you're taking this one a little too far, right? I've noticed there's people in the church that like attending church, but when it comes to really studying God's word, they're not as interested in that. I've noticed there's some people, it's okay to pray, but pursuing the Lord and actually letting God transform your life, that's a little bit deeper step. Or you're actually going to pray to God about where you live and how you spend your money and like every little, yeah, well, I don't know if I'm willing to go that far yet. And here's the comfort. The comfort is God can use anybody that Christ is in, okay? So he can use any one of us. He says that he will, and he does. But it's an encouragement to those of you that want to pursue Christ. Just don't expect everybody to be at the exact same level. I mean, even Jesus, if you study his model of ministry, I mean, there were crowds that followed him. Many of that were saying, he's the king, Hosanna in the highest, were the ones yelling, crucify him, days later. But he had 72 that he sent out on gospel ministry. He had 12 close companions. But he really had 3 that were his closest. I mean, there were different levels with different people, and it was okay. That's how Jesus led. That's how the apostle led. So you can't expect when you go deeper with the Lord for everybody to travel at your same level. Nor can you expect them to take steps. It has to be the Holy Spirit inside of them that's moving. So as you go deeper with the things of God, you will be closer with those few that go with you, and you'll say, I got nobody else like this. There's people that pray, but I got nobody that'll pray with me like this. I got people that will pursue the Lord, but I got nobody else will pursue the Lord with me like this. I got people that will witness, but I got nobody else in my life that will witness with me like this. That's okay. And it's an invitation for us to submit to spiritual leadership. It's an invitation for us to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and his agenda. Because here's what he's saying. I know Timothy. He loves you. He'll be genuinely concerned for you. In other words, there's nothing that's going to waver in him. He's not going to come and try to be wowed by you. He's not looking for your accolades. He's not looking for you to like him. He's just coming because he loves Jesus and he wants you to be your best for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know nobody else like him. And I've been in ministry for a long, long time. See, significance requires submission that is rare. And rare submission is this, your growth in it. It's your willingness to submit yourself to spiritual leadership. It's your willingness to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and his agenda and daily taking steps of faith, getting closer and closer where you're under the authority of God. You're under the authority of spiritual leadership. And the more you continue your downward mobility like Jesus, the more significance that you're going to feel on the inside. The more that you're going to be able to express the significance that God wants you to have. Significance requires submission that is rare. It also requires this. It requires service that is visible. Service that is visible. I mean, we understand in the church, God wants us to serve, but how about service that's visible, where it's known by those how you serve? Notice what it says in verses 22 and following. It says, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. When we're talking about service that's visible, we're talking about service with a tested and proven track record. Visible means it's been seasoned. It's gone on for a time. He says, you know Timothy's proven worth. It's not just that Timothy loves the Lord and he trusted Christ last week and he's ready to go. There's this proven track record. There's this season in his life where he's helped Paul in the gospel ministry, that he's furthering the gospel, and Paul is vouching for him. Now think about this. When Paul says, I have no one else like him, he's not just giving lip service, right? I mean, because Paul was not afraid to talk about people that gave lip service, like Demas. He's no longer with us because he was never with us. He left because he loved the things of the world. Paul wasn't afraid to say that. Paul wasn't afraid to talk about people that were definitely Christians that he didn't get along with, that he didn't trust, like John Mark. Remember in Acts chapter 15? In Acts chapter 15, Barnabas, who was Paul's discipler, who was his encourager and all those things, they were traveling together on the first missionary journey, and before they're ready to go out again, Barnabas suggests, hey, let's bring John Mark. And Paul says, hey, let's not. He abandoned us last time. The guy's not strong. He has no proven track record. I ain't traveling with a guy like that. And Barnabas starts arguing. But you understand, Paul, you didn't have a great track record either when I was encouraging you. Come on, man, let's give the guy a second chance. And Paul's like, we're doing gospel ministry. We don't have time for a second chance. I need somebody I can trust. And so Barnabas takes John Mark and Paul takes Silas and they go two different directions and God blesses both trips, right? So Paul's not afraid to talk about people that don't have that. Now, later in his life, he, you know, asked for John Mark to come and all these different kinds of things. There's been some reconciliation that's taken place. So when Paul says, I have no one else like Timothy, when Paul says, you know of his proven worth, he's not just mincing words. We also know he's not just mincing words because this is the word of the Lord. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul about what God saw in Timothy too, right? And so what we see here is that there was this proven, seasoned time. That's why in the New Testament too, even when you're talking about selecting elders, don't be hasty to lay on hands. Don't give somebody an eldership position that's been a Christian 3 months. Let them have a seasoned, proven track record with a visible service that people have seen. He says he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So what kind of service are we talking about? We're not just talking about religious duties here. We're talking about kingdom ministry that's helped further the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about men and women who have helped further the gospel. People that are allowing more and more of Christ to live in and through them. People who have told more and more people about the lordship of Christ and what he's done in them over a period of time. There's this proven track record with Timothy. He's got high character. He's got high marks. There's been fruitful service that he's continued to do. He says, hey, you want to aspire to significance? Aspire to that kind of significance. Service in gospel ministry that's visible. Now, when I say service that's visible, I'm not saying that you serve so that other people see you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about serving out of a genuine and pure love for God and for his people in a way that other people are blessed by the gospel ministry with which you bring. That's what he's talking about. Submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, but service that is visible. A service with a tested and proven track record. I was talking to a guy on the phone about a week ago with some service that he was doing for our church. And during the conversation, found out he grew up in the Midwest and at one point in time probably lived about 40 minutes from my house. And so we got into a conversation. I said, why did you move so much? He said, because my dad was a pastor. We were constantly moving around. And he said, Jeff, he's pastored for 50 years. Now, when he said that, I've been a lead pastor for 10. When he said that, everything in my body went off like, give your dad so much honor. Like, tell me, I mean, I bet you've seen a lot of stuff. I bet your dad's been through it. I bet he's been pretty seasoned. He's like, oh yeah. He goes, I could tell you story upon story, but my dad's always been faithful in his gospel ministry. Right now, he's bivocational. He's still serving as a pastor. I said, would you tell him how proud I am of him, and I hope I can finish well like he does. Because it's so rare. Service that is visible, that should be honored. And then how about this? Service that comes with the commendation of those that you serve. Service that comes with the commendation of those that you serve. He says in verse 23 and 24, therefore, because of who Timothy is, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. He goes, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. I mean, as soon as I see how things go with me, as soon as I can release him, I want to release him, and I think I'm going to be coming to see you soon. And then he transitions to Epaphroditus, and here's what he says. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So now he's transitioned from Timothy to Epaphroditus. If you're looking to name your son, this would be a good biblical name, Epaphroditus. Sometimes shortened as Epaphras, probably not the same Epaphras we read about in Colossians and other places, only because of where the Bible says these guys resided. But Epaphras was short for Epaphroditus. And this Epaphroditus is pretty special. And what we learn from this one verse about how Paul gave him commendation tells us a lot about what Paul thought he was. And think about this. Who's the one giving him commendation? It's the one he spent the most time with. It's the one that Epaphroditus was serving. Now, why is that important? Here's why. Because so often in our culture, we're concerned about what the masses think about us. We're concerned about titles and earthly titles or degrees that we've earned and what people call us and all those different things. And degrees are fine and titles are okay, but in the grand scheme of things, they mean absolutely nothing. What means something is the people that you're closest to, that you're called to serve, what do they say about you? As a pastor, I've officiated a number of funerals. I know what it's like to go to a funeral where those closest to the one that have died speak very highly of them. And I know what it's like to go to a funeral where those closest to them have nothing nice to say, and it's always business associates or somebody that didn't know them very well. And I'm telling you, what counts is what the ones that are closest to you say, right? I mean, at the end of the day, I care more about if I were to pass before my wife, what she would say about me or what my kids would say about me than I am just some stranger down the street. I want those that are closest to me to speak the most highly of me. This is the Apostle Paul giving commendation to Epaphroditus. Think about the Apostle Paul and what he calls him. Because we read these words and we're like, yeah, he thinks pretty highly of him, and we move on. But think about these words. How does he refer to him? He refers to him as this way, my brother. Now in church, it's fair to call people brother or sister because we all share the same father. So it's okay to talk about our sister or our brother or this. How many of you have brothers or sisters? Okay. There's a different relationship you have with them than anybody else on the planet. I mean, family's different, isn't it? I have a brother. My brother happens to be 17 years younger than me. My brother happens to serve on our staff. I'm my brother's pastor. But more importantly, he's my brother. Which means this. I can say things to my brother that I wouldn't say to everybody else on staff. Which means this. My brother can say things to me that people on staff probably wouldn't say to me. You know why? Because he's my brother. Now, those of you that raised your hands that said you had brothers and sisters, put them back up if you ever fought with one of your brothers and sisters. Okay? Right? I mean, brother doesn't mean, man, we just love each other, and from the time he came out of the womb, we've been besties. It means we've argued. It means we've wrestled. It means we don't always agree. But at the end of the day, here's what's true. Blood is thicker than water. Right? Here's what Paul's saying about Epaphroditus. He's my brother. He's my brother. He's not just a Christian friend. He's my brother. We've been in it together. I see him as what? Family. See, the Bible says that when you become a Christian, you've been baptized into the body of Christ. That's the family of God. And Paul sees Epaphroditus as his brother. What else does he also see him as? A fellow worker. Now just think about this for a second. Fellow worker. The Apostle Paul was called by God, saw Jesus face to face, was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, penned 2/3 of the New Testament. And how does he refer to Epaphroditus? Fellow worker. How does Paul see Epaphroditus? As one and the same. How does he see him? We're both the same. We're both on the same team. God's going to use us in every way he wants to use. Paul doesn't say, he carried my bags. He's trying. He's just not all that good. No, he's a fellow worker. How does Paul see him? I mean, is that commendation or what? It means we're serving together. It means we're in the trenches together. It means I see Epaphroditus as one of my own in gospel ministry, and he's doing the work of the Lord, and I'm privileged to work alongside of him. Paul doesn't see himself as superior. If anything about the apostle, what you'll see in his heart is he wants to become less. Much like John the Baptist would have said, I must decrease, he must increase. That was the heart of the apostle. If you ever meet somebody like that, they genuinely see other people as equal or better than them. They genuinely preference other people. They genuinely see other people as the most important person that they've had. And that's how Paul sees Epaphroditus. He's my fellow worker. What else does he say? He's my fellow what? Soldier. Fellow soldier. Why? Because if you engage in gospel ministry, you'll realize there's a spiritual battle that takes place. It's for real. I remember I used to think when it came to spiritual battle, I would hear stories like, we were ready to do this huge conference and all the lights went out and all the power went off. And I'd be like, it's probably because you didn't check it first or something like this. But when you see this stuff happen over and over and over and you get ready, every time you take one step forward, you get hit in the gut with something else. And you realize that there's an enemy that opposes every type of gospel advancement. You realize that gospel advancement is more than just nice people trying to reach non-Christians. It's a ministry that involves a militant kind of attitude because people are opposed to what you're doing because the gospel's offensive. And Paul's like, he's a fellow soldier. Now, for those of you that have served in our armed services, male and female, you know what it's like in a way that I do not, of what it's like to put your life in another person's hands and to be on the front lines with them. And there's a chemistry that develops when you do something like that. In ministry, it's the same type of chemistry. When you serve alongside and when you pray with people and when you love people together and you're doing things together, there's a bond that gets formed that you cannot explain. Some of you that have been on mission trips and there's 10 or 14 of you and you know what it's like to get together and go out to another land and all of a sudden you don't know what's going to happen, but sure enough, somebody's passport gets lost, somebody's health goes down, somebody's getting ready to share the next day and they're the one giving their testimony and they're the one that gets sick and you see this happen so many times over and over, you're like, I know what's coming. Because you're a fellow soldier. Paul's like, that's what Epaphroditus is and was to me. But he also talks about his relationship with the Philippian people because they were the ones that sent him. And what does he say? Who is also your messenger and minister to my need. This word messenger is the word apostolos. It's apostle. He was an apostle. Now, he wasn't a capital letter A apostle like one of the 12. But he was an apostle. He had the gift of apostleship, which means at the very least, he had the church planting heart. At the very least, he had the ability to build different ministries. At the very least, he could have told the apostle Paul, listen, I got similar gifts to you. I'll go do my own thing. But no, he's a fellow apostle. He's your messenger. You sent him to me. You told him to come to me, and he has served my needs well. And what's minister? Minister is just servant. He served me in a way that your church wanted to see done that you personally couldn't do, and he's done it super well. He's writing back to the church about one of their own saying, one of your own is awesome and I love him. And he's my friend, and he's my brother, and he's my fellow worker, and he's my fellow soldier, and he's your messenger, and he's minister to my needs. Thank you for sending him. I'm sending him back. That's how close he is. Now, when those people that are closest to you speak well of you, that's awfully special. For instance, in our church, if you were to say, hey, Pastor Jeff, you're a great pastor and you're a great preacher, and then you talk to my wife and you're like, he's just full of hot air. He never lives any of this stuff out at home. He never spends any time with me. He's not good with our kids. He yells and screams and he's a horrible person. He's just difficult to live with. It would change your opinion about what I do. It's those that are closest to me that matter the most. I mean, think about it like this. The older I get and the less frequent I travel back home, when I do go home, inevitably somebody will pull me aside and they'll tell me a story about my dad. And they'll say, hey, you may not know this, but there was a time that my dad's a veterinarian. They would say, you don't know this, but there was a time we couldn't pay our bill and your dad continued to see our dog. And even though we couldn't pay, he continued to see him till my dog got healthy and he never ever asked for a cent. Or somebody else will tell me, I had to put my dog asleep. And your dad was like a pastor to me. Like he called me, made sure everything was okay. He was there with me. I mean, I was bawling and he was there. And I'm like, Or you don't know your dad because he got cheated by one of his employees, but he never made a big deal. He just forgave them and he actually blessed them out the door. And they tell me stories like this. And I think I've known him 50 years. Of course, that's my dad. That's who he is. That's what he's like. I've seen his character over and over and over. So you could tell me more stories, but none of those kinds of stories will surprise me. Because why? Because I know my dad, right? That's what Paul's saying about Epaphroditus. That's what Paul's saying about Timothy. I've served with these guys. I know them well. I have no one else like Timothy. And let me tell you about your servant Epaphroditus. He's a godly man too. And I'm sending both back to you. I've already dispatched Epaphroditus, and Timothy will be on his way soon. When we live our lives, if we want to grow in our service that is visible, the best, most visible place is with those that are closest to us. It is. If you're married, it's with your spouse. If you have kids, it's with your kids. You know, where you serve in the church, it's those that you're serving that you would have a heart for them. People. I mean, if you think about who's had the most impact on your life, you don't start thinking about a program, you start thinking about a person. Or two people, or three people. Why? Because people make all the difference. It's how Christ works in and through us. And if you not only need to have a submission that's rare to have significance, but you need a service that is visible, a proven track record, and those that are closest to you that would say, yeah, they reflected Christ. Now, these are difficult, right? I mean, you come to church like, yeah, I totally want to have significance. I thought you were going to just give me some platitudes of how to do this. And all you've talked about is rare submission and service that's visible. I mean, come on, help me out. This one's going to get even harder. Because having significance also requires this third one. And it's suffering that is celebratory. Suffering that is celebratory. Notice what he says about Epaphroditus, verse 26. Because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you heard he was sick. Paul in chapter 1 says he was longing for the Philippians. He yearned to see them. He wanted to be with them. Now, Epaphroditus, who's been sent from Philippi to minister to Paul's needs, is now going back, and he's yearning to see. I mean, he loves those people, and here's what it says. And he was distressed. Why was he distressed? Because he had heard, he knew you heard he was sick. So he's not distressed because he's sick. He's distressed because the Philippian church heard he was sick. Now, this word distressed is the same word that's used of Jesus in the Gospels in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying and he's, quote, distressed, which means he's depressed, he's agonizing, he's at the point of ultimate despair. Why was Epaphroditus at the point of ultimate despair? Because the people he loved heard he was sick and they were starting to worry about him. And he loved them so much, he didn't want them to have to worry about him. He's not distressed because he's sick. He's distressed because you heard he was sick. In other words, he loves the people he's serving so much, he doesn't want to put an extra burden on them. He's distressed because he feels like his sickness has put a burden on them. It's kind of like when you see a couple that loves one another and one of the spouses gets sick and they feel bad that the other spouse, like the wife is sick and she feels bad that the husband has to take care of her, or the husband's sick and he feels bad that the wife has to take care of her. They're distressed. So he wasn't distressed that he was sick. He was distressed for the burden that he was putting on other people because of his sickness. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, he's serving, we're going to see, to the point of death, and yet all the time he's serving to the point of death, he's more distressed and in despair because of the burden he's placing on people that are worried about him. In other words, like, don't worry about me. I'm just doing the work I was called to do. Now, why is this important? Because suffering that is celebratory is a result of the service you are providing. True suffering comes as a result of the service you are providing. It's when God calls you to do something and you suffer for doing the very thing God called you to do, that kind of suffering is worthy because that kind of suffering grows your significance. See, we look at suffering as such a bad thing. None of us want it. I mean, if you're praying for suffering, I would encourage you, that's one thing you don't want to pray for. You'll get enough of it anyway. Because suffering is when those things happen that we can't plan for. If you could plan for them, you'd protect yourself from them. Suffering happens in our life when things happen we didn't want to happen and we had no idea they were coming. That's when we suffer. And where do we usually suffer? By doing the very thing God's called us to do. That's when we get confused. For instance, this last week, I officiated a wedding of a lovely couple in our church that got married on Monday, and Kim and I had done some of their premarital counseling, and they love each other, they love God, they've done things the right way. It was so awesome to celebrate with them, but even as we're doing premarital counseling, we're explaining to them, you know, has God called you to get married? They're like, oh yeah, this is totally God's plan. We're like, great, just so you know, you're going to suffer a little in your marriage. And they look at us like every couple that we counsel before they get married, like, what? Okay, sure, we know, we're ready. They don't know. We know, but we don't know how. And so the encouragement is, hey, when you do, you didn't do anything wrong. You didn't pick wrong. You're doing what God wanted you to do, and suffering's a part of that. In ministry, sometimes we have a hard time with this because we hear God tell us to go serve in a certain way, and in the very way that we're going to serve is where we suffer. God calls us to go on a mission trip, and on that mission trip is where we suffer. God calls us to serve in the church in a certain way, but in the very way we're serving, that's where we're suffering, right? There's nothing wrong with that. We live in a culture that says suffering is really, really bad and get over it. So when we pray for people, we ask God all the time to alleviate the suffering. But suffering is a gift. Did you know that? Here's why it's a gift for the Christian. Because when you're suffering as a Christian for doing what is right, it causes you to have more dependence upon the Lord than you had before. When you suffer in your health, and sometimes everything's going great, and you get a report, you're not going to live very long, guess what happens? Your dependence upon Christ goes even greater. When everything's going along fine in your life, and you realize you just lost your job, and now you don't have the means to pay your bills, guess what happens during that season of suffering? You're dependent more upon the Lord. Christian, listen to me. Suffering is not a bad thing. And sometimes we get confused because we're like, hey, we try to retrace our steps and think about, if I would have done this differently, maybe I wouldn't have suffered. No, it's because you did exactly what the Lord wanted you to do that you're suffering. And praise God, it's good. And when you pray for somebody that's suffering, maybe we don't pray to alleviate the suffering. We pray for God to use the suffering in their life to draw them closer to himself and so that he can bring them into a deeper place of intimacy than they ever were before. And that's what we see in Epaphroditus. And that's what we see in Timothy. They were suffering as a result of the service they were providing. Think about this. I mean, in the first century, because Epaphroditus was willing to serve Paul and because Timothy was willing to serve Paul, if the emperor changed his mind and decided that Paul was creating an uprising and they were going to kill Paul, guess what they would have done too? They would have killed Epaphroditus and they would have killed Timothy as well because they were associated with him, right? So at the end of the day, I mean, here's what you see. That's why he goes on to say this. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not know sorrow upon sorrow. Now, just a quick word about healing. Paul was an apostle. Paul seemingly had on-demand gifts of healing at times. Jesus was God in flesh. He could heal anybody he wanted, anytime he wanted. And yet, what do we see in Jesus' ministry? Pool of Bethesda, stepping over a bunch of sick people to heal one, and then stepping over a bunch of sick people to leave. He didn't heal everybody. What do we see with Paul that had the gift of healing? I mean, we should be reading, Paul prayed for Epaphroditus and he was totally healed. We didn't read that. Well, here's what we read. God had mercy on Epaphroditus and also on me, Paul says, because I would not know sorrow upon sorrow or grief upon grief. In other words, even for those that have the gift of healing doesn't mean they can heal everybody. Even though those that have the gift of evangelism cannot save everybody. Even though those that have the gift of teaching cannot teach everybody. They're gifts that God chooses to use in his mercy the way he chooses to use them. And when he does work through a teacher or an evangelist or a healer, who's the one that did all the work? It was God. And who's the one that gets glory? It's God. And what is Paul praising God for? That he had mercy on Epaphroditus, because if he hadn't, man, he was the one that was taking care of me, and it would have been devastating to lose somebody that's so close to me like Epaphroditus. And thank God that he had mercy on Epaphroditus' life. Here's another truth about healing. Epaphroditus didn't live. He died. Do you know how I know that? Because I've never met him, and neither have you. I mean, even when God does choose to do significant things of mercy, they're temporary things on this side of heaven until we meet him together. But Paul was thanking God for those temporary moments where God does show up and God does do special things. And in his Epaphroditus' stress and anxiety as he's growing dependent upon the Lord through his life, we're seeing God's mercy. Why? Because he not only suffered as a result of the service he was providing, but he was suffering as one who was willing to risk it all. That's the final point. He suffered as one who was willing to risk it all. Notice what it says. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly. So he's already dispatched him, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Why? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. For the sake of gospel ministry, he risked his life. Now, most of us don't know what it's like to risk our life. Some of you that have served in our military service or first responders, you may have a better understanding of daily what that looks like to get up knowing you may put your life on the line today. Most of us do not know that feeling. Most of us don't even know what it's like to risk our lives. So as I was thinking about this message, like I was thinking about time, like when did I feel that? And I was thinking about the time when I was right before I turned 30 years old, I had told everybody that was on our youth ministry team that before I turned 30, they're like, what do you want for your birthday? I'm like, I don't know. I've kind of have what I want. I'm not like a gifts person, and I've kind of accomplished the things that I wanted in my 20s. The only thing I ever wanted to do I haven't done is skydive. So guess what I got for my 30th birthday present from all the people that worked with me? A skydiving pass to Skydive Texas. Now, when they gave it to me, part of me was like, cool. And the other part of me is like, why did you ever say that you wanted to do that? Because now you got to do it because everybody chipped in their money. So I remember the day that I went. And when I got to the place where we were going to skydive, I went in, I watched a video about how to exit the plane. And then they gave me paperwork about this thick, 15 pages. And you had to initial all these different things on each page and sign the last page. And I don't remember every question, but there were 40 or 50 of them. And they went something like this. I understand in the event that in coming out of the plane, I get hit by the propeller and chopped, I will not sue. I understand that if I land in power cords and get electrocuted, I will not sue. I mean, everything you can imagine, I'm just initialing these things like, yeah, it's fine. That's no big deal, you know. And then you sign it away. Then they put you in an orange jumpsuit and bring you outside. And I remember they brought me outside. I laid my back on a picnic table because the plane that had just gone before us was taken off. And I was watching it go up into the sky, just beyond the clouds. I'm like, I can't see it anymore. I can't see it anymore. And all of a sudden somebody screamed, there they are. And all of a sudden I saw like these little orange BBs like falling to the ground. And I was thinking to myself, oh, heck no. You know, I'm not doing this. But I was gutting it out, and I'm like, I'm going to do it. And I was with a friend, and we boarded the plane when it came back, and they tandemed me on with a guy. The guy knew I was scared, so he was having fun with me. I'm like, how many times have you done this, man? And he said, I've done this over 15,000 times, and my chute has not opened only 3 times. You have nothing to worry about. And so anyway, we get up to the top. It comes time to exit the plane. They open the door. I'm watching my friend kind of ease over to the side. He's got his feet hanging off. The guy tandemed to him. And I'm looking for him to go off nice and easy because I've seen skydiving. But what I didn't realize is when you see skydiving on TV, the camera's falling at the same speed that the person is. So it looks like you're kind of gliding and having a nice time. And I watch my friend go out of that plane like this. Vroom. And I said to the guy over my shoulder, I'm like, where'd he go? He's like, dude, he's gone. And so I'm scooting over to the plane, and I'm holding the bar like they told me to do, and my feet are hanging 2.5 miles over the earth, and I can feel in my heart, this is stupid. This is the dumbest thing I've ever done. And the guy says, okay, you can let go now. And with everything I had, I'm saying, okay, and I can't let go because it's unnatural because I'm risking my life. Like, what happens if? And finally, I managed to put my hands there and went off head first. And we went down and my face is flapping in the breeze. And then the chute opened, which was even worse. Because now I'm way above the ground. And the guy starts asking me questions like this in total silence. You want to spin around for a while? You want to do this? You want to do that? I'm like, let's just get down. You know, let's just go straight down. So we get down and they're still filming me at the bottom. And they're asking me questions like, hey, how was it? I'm like, it was great. Like, you gonna do it again? I'm like, absolutely. And I'm thinking in my heart, never again. Like, why would anybody ever do that? Right? That's the only time I could think about what it was like to risk. Because we have this thing inside of us of self-preservation. Like, I'm willing to do everything for Jesus. And I would say with my heart, I would want to give my life for him. But would I really if it was like that? Would I really know it if I was going to be in a crowd where people were going to lynch me? Would I really know that if I knew I was going to be executed for what I said? I'd like to say yes, but I also know what my flesh says, which is like, oh, heck no, right? Here's what Paul was saying about Epaphroditus. He risked his life to bring a service to me you couldn't provide. Celebrate men like this. Celebrate women like this. People that are willing to give their life for the gospel, there's no greater return on investment. Let me tell you something. When you get to heaven someday, we're going to say, why was I so concerned about my life? Why was I so scared about getting sick? Why was I so worried about money all the time? Why did I care about all these relationships? Why was I always worked out? Because when we get in the presence of Jesus, none of those things will pale. Now, you may ask the final question like, okay, great. Submission that's rare, service that's visible, suffering that's celebratory. Sounds good. How do I get there? You allow Christ to come out of your life. Because didn't Jesus model all these things? Did he have a submission that was rare? We read in the scripture, I only do what I see my Father doing. In the garden, he said, not my will, but yours be done. Even on the cross, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He submitted himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do we see service in the life of Christ that was visible? Yeah, his whole entirely earthly ministry, as he became flesh and made his dwelling among us, he served in love in a way where everybody knew what he was all about everywhere he went. Didn't matter if he was with Roman soldiers or kids. It didn't matter whether he was with rich or poor. It didn't matter whether he was with people that loved him or hated him. What was he doing? He was giving service that was visible. And did he suffer in a way that was celebratory? Yeah, the Bible says earlier in this chapter that because of the way that he gave his life, for this reason also, he was exalted and given the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that awesome? I mean, so when we're asking to do this, we're not saying, hey, go work on this, you'll get better. We're saying, would you allow the Spirit of the living God who is within you to come out and help you grow in these areas, to become more submissive in a way that's rare, to become more service-oriented in a way that's visible, and to become willing to suffer in a way that's worthy of the Lord's honor. I mean, that's where you find significance. And even when those things are going on, even if you don't see the results, here's what you'll hear: the commendation from Jesus in your heart. Well done. You're doing what I wanted you to do. Yeah, I know you're suffering. I see that. Yeah, I know you're serving in a way that's visible and people are giving you a hard time. I see that. But here's what I see. I see that you're submitting in a way that's rare that not everybody else does. Right? Because you're being like my son. And this is a message to be like Christ. And so I just want to encourage you today, wherever the Spirit is prompting you, that you would respond accordingly. And I also want to let you know, for those of you that have never trusted Jesus Christ, what I'm telling you about is impossible unless he's inside of you. And Jesus loves you so much, he came and gave his life for you so that you could trust him and he could come inside of you and make his home with you. So I just want to invite you, before we sing our last song today, if you would stand and we would pray to the Lord and we would ask God to do a work here among us in response to this word. Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. And Lord, while this message is impossible without you, it is certainly possible because of your Spirit. And if you're here today and you've never responded to the gospel by trusting Christ, here's how you can pray. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. Right now, I turn from my life of sin to trust you and you alone. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. And for those of you that have, Jesus Christ is in you and desires for you to be more submissive and more serving and to embrace the suffering that he brings, but in a way where you feel more significance. And so, Lord, we just pray, as you've spoken to us in this church today, Lord, help us to experience more and more of your grace, and that our attitude towards significance will change, and that you would be the fullness of all that we are. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise for all you're going to do. In Jesus' name, our living hope. Amen and amen.